Now we've come to the place where we're going to see some of his power being expressed. Where in chapters 1 through 4 we see his person coming on the scene. You know, in his from his very birth to the wise men coming, to John the Baptist then expressing who he is. And he comes on the scene, and then from chapters 5 through 7 we see his principles. So first his person, then his principles that he gives in the kingdom. But now in chapters 8 through 9 we see the power of Christ expressed. Now Jesus has spoken with authority, as we left off in chapter 7, the last verses. The people were amazed at the authority that he had. He wasn't like quoting all the rabbis, as many of their teachers did at that day, in order to bolster up their opinion. You know, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this about this text, and we have this rabbi saying this, and they'd bolster their opinions. Jesus would just come on and say, "Verily I say to you." And people will be like, wow, this is a little different. He's speaking with authority, like he knows what he's talking about. He doesn't quote anybody. I love that about the Lord. Does he need to quote anybody? You know, he's the word of truth. So in speaking with authority, now the obvious question that people have, the natural question to ask is, Jesus spoke of many things and many principles, but does he have the power to himself live by them? Does he have the power to back up, you know, what he said? Now, that would be a question if you were there, you'd be asking. Wow, he's speaking many powerful things here. Let me keep an eye on him. What's he like? What can he really do? What will happen when the Pharisees hear of this new teacher? And so they're probably thinking of these questions, and you know, we in our day too, we applaud many times the intentions of persons when they speak great swelling words of accomplishment. They're going to do this and that. And of course, we hear that a lot of times from politicians and the president, not excluded, and we think, wow, great intentions. And yet most of the time, don't we question the ability that they'll carry those things out with? We wonder, he says a lot of neat things, but will he be able to pull it off? With Jesus, now he is going to express just that not only does he have the authority to say these things, but he has the authority to perform them. Now in that day, he has the authority to say them. He has the same authority to speak to our lives today. Because he has the same power yesterday, today, and forever. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 record this. Now, in chapters 8 and chapter 9, these two chapters, we see 10 miracles. So Matthew is not really so much chronologically putting the life of Jesus. If you want the chronological events, you can go to a Harmony of the Gospels, perhaps in the back of some of your study Bibles. Or you can go to Luke, which is pretty much the best chronological part of the ministry of Christ. But Matthew is composing his material topically, and he gives you the teaching, the major teaching, and then he gives you the actions, and so he puts 10 miracles together to confront, especially his audience is going to be primarily Jewish, to confront them with who he is, and almost as if to say, now that you see what Jesus has done, what are you going to say about it? Now, critics of the Bible, those who haven't really been informed of the last 50 years of archaeological discoveries anyway, would say, well, you know, the New Testament events, they happened, you know, so long ago, and many of these things were not written down till long after the death of Christ. It was all word of mouth, and things got kind of excited, and really a lot of these things were, you know, people got excited and they thought that this happened, but these miracles really didn't happen like this. The funny part about it is, archaeologically, you can show that these things were written, and we have manuscripts that date very back, not the original ones, but copies of them, but that in comparing the historical events with what we have, you can show these things were written very much in the time when many people who saw the person of Jesus Christ were still alive. And so they would read this, and of course, if Matthew was trying to convince his audience that Jesus is the Messiah, and he were to say, well, Jesus did this, this, and this, people were there would say, wait a minute, I never saw that. Wait a minute, that's not accurate. They would have stopped it immediately. But these things were written during the very time that many of the people who saw the person of Jesus were still living. So there's no way that there could have been the time span between that so that legends could occur. In fact, it was a real strong argument for the proof that these things happen. Because if they didn't, Matthew would have had a hard time convincing his audience. Now, in these miracles, I want to point out that what you're going to see are true miracles, true wonders. Nothing theatrical about them. They're done in such a way as in very real life settings, but there's not the, you know, not the charlatan tricks, you know, that people can pull off. You know, very vague healings, you know, the leg lengthening tricks, you know, where it's kind of like, well, yeah, I could, maybe it was a little bit longer or shorter. These were obvious things that people were astonished at. And you know, and if we're going to, and I believe in miracles for today, and I believe God is still working miracles. But I'll tell you what, I'm not going to settle for any cheap imitation. I'm not going to settle for something that, when people say it's a miracle, sometimes we get excited about, you know, maybe something that happens, and we just happen to run into somebody at the grocery store that we want to talk with that day, and we go, oh, it's a miracle. Well, no, that's a neat guidance of the Lord, but it wasn't a miracle. You know, a miracle is something that everyone would look at and know that is a miracle. There wouldn't be any doubt. You wouldn't have any critics in the corner going, now let's see, you know, there could have been mirrors, there could have been this or that. It's so obvious that people have to agree something dramatically happened. That's the type of miracle that if miracles are going to be talked about, that's the type of thing that will be done. Now, unfortunately, in many Christian circles, we run into a problem with the verification of things. In fact, when you get a whole segment of Christianity who believes that faith is something that you've got to say happened, even though it didn't happen, because you've got to confess it happened before it happens, but believe it did happen, you know what I mean? You're gonna have a lot of people going, well, now, I saw that miracle happen. Somebody got dramatically healed today. Well, did you really see it? Well, no, but I'm confessing it by faith. So I've got to agree that it happened. Or someone will say, hey, I was healed incredibly. You go, really? That's neat. You know, well, wow, all the symptoms are gone? No, the symptoms are still there, but I'm confessing my healing. I'm believing God is there. Before it even happens, I know it's there, so it's already done. What happens is you put everything in suspect, whether things really happen. So when you hear of miracles happen all over the place, you have to wonder how many of them are because people feel the necessity to claim it before it happens. None of that nonsense happens with the person of Jesus. If it's a miracle, it's obvious it happened. And that's what he brings out. Now we're going to look at the first of two groups in chapter 8, two groups of miracles. And the first group deals with healings, showing the power of Jesus over sickness and disease. And the second group of miracles, from verse 23 through 34, are going to show the power of Jesus over the nature, the elements around him, and the spirit world. So let's take a look at them and really see what effect it has on us and put ourselves in this place of being right there when Jesus was there. Verse 1 of chapter 8, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, or literally knelt before him, which when you worship, it is a part of your doing reverence to him. So he literally knelt before him saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Now leprosy was the most horrible of all the diseases that exist. In fact, of the 61 different things that the Pharisees would delineate as being, you know, horrible, leprosy was on the top, actually second on the list. Number one was death. So leprosy was just after death. It was like a living death. It's a horrible thing because lepers in Jesus' day would take on very gross appearances. Their skin would become hard and scaly. Their fingers and toes disappeared. Their faces became just folded over with skin. Inevitably, in the middle stages, you know, their nose would disappear totally. It was just a horrid thing. There'd be a strong odor as of rotting flesh. You could smell them 100 feet away, it was said. And many of the rabbis felt strongly that leprosy was a direct judgment of God. So here is one not only in a very physical, tormenting way, he was ostracized. He was one cast out. He was one that was hated and despised because they felt if you had leprosy, you were being judged by God. You were a terrible person to have encountered that. And you go back in the Old Testament, you see really God did use it sometimes in a form of punishment. When Aaron and Miriam were arguing about the authority of Moses, Miriam got leprosy. And Moses then had to put her outside the camp, but prayed for her that she would be restored. And God restored her. But those types of things were miraculous because the leprosy, when it took place, basically, it was already as good as you were gone. There was really no known cure. Although in the law of Moses, there was a prescription for those who were cured of leprosy to get them back into fellowship. You know, you picture for 1,500 years on the books, there's this prescribed plan for those who get cured of leprosy. But unfortunately, in 1,500 years, it's not used any. So it was one of those things that people just never expected. In some of these circles, that the Pharisee circles, they hated it so much that some would actually throw stones at lepers to keep them away. And they felt, again, the judgment of God was upon this person. So here is one outcast. Now, it's a small wonder that leprosy is used as a type of sin. Isaiah 1, verse 5 and 6, the putrefying sores used to describe leprosy is also God's description of sin. And in describing that, you know, I look at this and I think, here's leprosy. Here's a man with leprosy coming, and though it was illegal for him to be around people, he's pressing his way through to get to Jesus. Obviously, there's something about the person of Jesus that has arrested this man. And the very first miracle that Matthew records, the first miracle really of the New Testament that is of healing, is this man, this leper. The leper came and worshipped him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." I love that because it expresses confidence in this man's This man had confidence that Jesus was able to do it. That alone itself is amazing. Because, you know, when we pray for things, oftentimes if someone has a cold and we pray, "Lord, just heal them of this cold," we usually don't really worry too much about the answer to that because it's like, well, Lord, you know, you're able to heal a cold very easily. But if there's something terminal, our prayers sometimes come out like, "Lord, help, you know, please, oh God, how can you do this?" You know, and we really get into it as if we've got to really seek God because this is a heavy thing for God. To God, it's the same. Whether it's a cold or whether it's terminal cancer, it means nothing to God. It's the same thing. So this man had that confidence. But he does not have one thing. He's not sure of God's willingness. So he said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." I love that simple coming before him. Now, really, there are those today that would say, well, this guy's faith was pretty weak. We should never say, "Lord, if you will." We should always boldly, confidently, you know, come before God and demand healing because that's our due. I love the Lord's response. Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." It was ceremonially in the law illegal for Jesus or any person to touch a leper or touch one who was defiled. So really, in effect, Jesus broke the law at this point. That is, if you believe he touched a leper. He did, but he didn't. Because by the time he touched him, he was no longer a leper. Or instantaneously, was not a leper. So, of course, if they wanted to bring him to court, they'd have a hard time proving that he touched the leper. "Where's the man you touched?" "He's right here." "Well, this man doesn't have leprosy." "Well, he did when he touched him." You know, I picture sometimes even Pharisees wanting to pull that one on him. "We'll get him. We'll trick him." They did try to trick him many times later. We'll see. But here, Jesus, instant, you know, just the compassion reaching out to touch him. When it was very, you know, ceremonially unclean for him to do that, and he was healed immediately. And Jesus then said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now, oftentimes in the New Testament, you'll find Jesus doing a miraculous thing and then telling the person, "Shh, don't say anything. Just keep it quiet." And you wonder, well, why was he doing that? One guy, one commentator I read, had this neat theory that there was a secrecy plot, that he was, you know, he had this whole thing going where he had people whispering that many things were being done, though nothing was really being done. And it was a neat psychological ploy that many things were happening. But in reality, Jesus simply did not want the publicity in such a way that people would come, and they did at one juncture, try to make him king. That was not his purpose. They're looking for a Messiah who is going to come and destroy Rome and put the nation of Israel, you know, as the number one ruler nation in the world. And that's what they're looking for, a political leader. So therefore, when they feel that he's the Messiah, and many of these miracles would convince them so, they would have a hard time separating those two concepts. They knew he was a political leader, and they felt he's going to come to reign. So they would try by force to make him king. That was not his intention at this point. He will come back and reign. He will one day reign in Jerusalem, but he came as a suffering servant first. So he does not want the publicity. There are many who go out anyway and publish it, you know, widespreadly. They go for it completely. And yet Jesus did not intend for them to. The amazing thing here is, as he tells them to go to the priest to offer the prescribed formula that Moses commanded, the gift that Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. That would have been quite a testimony. I can just picture one of the rabbis looking up the books. Let's see. I know it's here somewhere. Now what? Leper cleanse. Now we haven't used this one in 1500 years, you know. We got to find this. I can picture that. I can picture the amazement. Wait a minute. You are a leper. Yeah, here's the proof. You know, here's the testimony. All my friends, they knew. Amazing. Jesus touched him. Now, the second miracle, verse 5, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Now, paralysis, you might not know, actually is accompanied with tremendous pain. I've known people who have been paralyzed, and they oftentimes have to go to pain classes to try to manage the amount of pain that they have to deal with. Because even though the nerves are cut and they don't feel like you and I would feel something, the pain surges through them, and it is a tormenting thing to be paralyzed. This man was obviously tormented. Now the centurion is pleading on behalf of his servant. Centurions were an interesting group. In fact, they were Roman, you know, in the Roman government, in the army. They basically saw 100 men or so. Basically, that was their rule. You know, they were commanders over 100 people. And these soldiers that they oversaw, you know, oftentimes were needing their example and their discipline. So these guys were very disciplined men. These were the cream of the crop. Interestingly, as much as the people hated Rome, in the Bible, in the New Testament, you never find a centurion spoken of in a bad light. In fact, most of them were basically good. The one at the foot of Jesus' cross was seeming, hey, this truly was the Son of God, he proclaimed. The one who helped Paul, the one who rescued him when a riot occurred, the one who took him away from the people who had a plot to kill him, the one who accompanied him to Rome. Every one of them are spoken in a good light. These were basically noble men. And this man apparently had the reverse attitude of the day, because in those days, many of the Roman writers, Varro, one Roman writer of agriculture, said there are three instruments of agriculture. There's the articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute. And what he meant was there are those who speak, humans. There are the inarticulate, the oxen and all the other beasts of labor. And then they're mute, you know, just the instruments that you use. But to him, slaves were just another instrument for agriculture. And really, slaves had no rights. In fact, the slave, the master, had power over the slave for death or for life. And he would receive no punishment. He could treat his slaves however he wanted to. This centurion had a different attitude. You know, he pleads with Jesus to come. He had a care for his servant who is dreadfully tormented with paralysis. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Now it's amazing this man came to Jesus. Again, there's something about the person of Jesus that gives confidence that something can take place. They've heard his miracles. They may have not even seen anything, but by word of mouth they know something took place, and they're encouraged to come and trust that Jesus can do something with their situation. So the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. you know, we hear the story and sometimes we've read this and we kind of get hardened to it. But you know, in that day, it was hard enough for people to believe that Jesus could do something when he was physically on the spot. And they felt like they had to have him. Even his closest associates would pull Jesus, hey, this man needs healing. Or they'd go to great lengths to bring the paralyzed man in the front, you know, right there. Okay, Jesus, we've got to get him to you. So they'd open the hole in the roof sometimes and lower him down. There are other times when Mary and Martha were distressed that Jesus didn't come physically with them. So even his closest associates assumed that Jesus had to be on the spot for the work to occur. We kind of get that way, and I tell you, there's so many books on healing. There's so many different formulas and so many different things. And you know, you can do so much gymnastics trying to figure out how to get a healing from God. All the different things you've got to try. It's amazing. Simplicity really is that he heals severally as he wills. And as he wills, he heals, and it will be done, whether it's a simple thing or a hard thing, whether it's from a distance or whether he's present. So this man is expressing faith incredibly. Only speak a word. And he says, I'm under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. So he recognizes Jesus' authority. All he had to do was say the word. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel, not even among his close friends. Those who saw oftentimes doubted. Here is this man. Now again, why is Matthew? In fact, the next person he heals is a woman. So I just want to point this out. There is a leper, one who is outcast. There is a centurion, an outsider of the faith. And then there is a woman in the Jewish circles. Really, they were, you know, they had a higher degree of importance than the Greek world. But still, the Jewish women were under the men. There wasn't an equality there. In fact, so much so, when you would go to, you'd hear that the baby was about to be born, the people would gather and they'd bring their presents and the party would begin to start. And then when the baby was born, if it was a boy, they'd give the gifts out and they'd open the wine and they'd go for it. Party time, sometimes for 3 days. But if it was a girl, they'd take their gifts and go home. That's true, culturally. Because they thought it's more important to have a boy. Now that was their mentality. Now we've come a long way, baby, you know. But the point is this. Matthew is using three different types of people that the average Jewish person would not necessarily think they had anything coming to them. A leper's judged of God, a centurion, he's a Gentile, he's nobody. And a woman, well, that's okay, but it's not the same as a man, I think. Well, that was their attitude. So Jesus, he heard this and he says, I haven't found such great faith. And then he says something. He says, and I say to you, many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now what he's referring to is the messianic banquet at the end of the age, which all the people who believe in God will partake of. And Jesus is saying, you know, you're going to be surprised. All those who you thought, you know, speaking of many of the Jewish nation, who felt just because their physical nature was Jewish, they had a special privilege. They were going to make it. And all the Gentiles, they believed no Gentile would attend this. So it was amazing, first of all, that a centurion could be healed, or his request could be given. Even more amazing that what Jesus said about the coming kingdom, that many will come from east and west, from all over. It would be a bigger than just a Jewish thing. God's kingdom was going to be comprised of people from all over the world. He has chosen a Jew to be a light to the nations, to be a blessing to the nations, because his intention is for all the world. There's the key. And some of those who think that they're with him are not. And Jesus then said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. I love that. His servant was healed the very same hour. Now Matthew condenses many of these healings in these stories, and there are issues about these stories that in Mark and in Luke, they may pick up a little bit more of the narrative of what happened. But Matthew is basically condensing things. He's got a plan here. Again, he's presenting a leper. He's presenting a centurion. And now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. What? Peter was married. Really? That's amazing, because you know, tradition is that he was not married. You know, there are many traditions in the church. Unfortunately, we have to compare traditions with what the Scripture says. Peter was married. His wife's mother was lying sick with a fever. Now, why don't we read about his wife? Why don't we read about him, you know, traveling with his wife? Well, we don't directly see it, but Paul did make a comment in referring to his own personal gift of singleness, in comparing his freedom, saying, hey, I have a right to carry about, to get married and have a wife and travel with me like Peter and like some of the other apostles. So apparently Peter did travel with his wife in some of the missionary journeys. But you just don't read about those things. And here we find Peter's wife's mother lying sick. Now, many think that spirituality and marriage are not compatible, and that's not true at all. They think that you're deeply more spiritual or more holy if you're single. Not necessarily. Yes, there is the gift of singleness. You can have a gift of singleness, Paul describes. Probably most of you here hope you don't have it. But if you hope you don't have it, you probably don't have it. Because if you had the gift of singleness, relax. You just wouldn't care. You'd be content either way. If you're not content as a single person, then it's probably in God's timing He'll raise up that mate for you. But singleness is not any more holy than marriage. And there's traditions, too, about the perpetual virginity of Mary. But she had normal relations with Joseph after Jesus was born, the Scripture says. And there were sons born under her and daughters, because there were brothers, half-brothers, actually, of Jesus. Now, when we put ourselves in scruples that are really beyond what God requires, then we're only opening the door to stumble beyond that. And some of the traditions that people have today about singleness being more holy, and if you're in the ministry you should be celibate and you shouldn't marry, really have put people in an unbiblical position, because it's honorable. Marriage is honorable. And many who felt that it's not honorable and have not gotten married have then succumbed to a greater problem and temptation. And that has happened. But this is just, I don't know why we got off on that subject. It's just, Jesus is going to do some healing. So Peter's wife's mother lying sick with a fever, he touched her hand and the fever left her and she arose and served them. Now it was just a very simple thing. He touched her hand, the fever's gone, and she immediately gets up and begins serving, which is to indicate it wasn't that the fever broke at that point, but that it was completely gone and the effects of it were completely gone. We don't know what fever it is. There were three types of fever in those days. There was intermittent fever, there was malarial fever, there was a Malta fever that was kind of a thing after 9 years, you could die from it. But it was more than likely the malarial fever. In Israel at that time, there were many swamps and many mosquitoes, much malaria, so fever was very common. Immediately it's gone. And she begins to serve. Now verse 16 and 17 give the key to Jesus' healing ministry and should help us have some insight into His healing ministry today. Let's look at verse 16 and 17. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Jesus healed all who were sick. As many as came to Jesus were healed. Now that's important, but we have to make a distinction here. Verse 17 says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now this is important here. Jesus went about healing all who came to him. There was not one person who came to Jesus that went away empty. Jesus healed them all. The only time he didn't heal is when people did not want or have sufficient faith enough to come to him for healing. Many of those in his own hometown, it said, there was, because of the unbelief, he could do no mighty work there. People didn't believe it. Of course, if they didn't believe it, they wouldn't bother to come out and check it out. And obviously, they wouldn't be healed. But all who came to Jesus were healed. Now, how does that relate to us today? First of all, notice that Matthew follows through with his theme that it might be fulfilled. That was the purpose, that Jesus was performing many wonders, many signs, many miracles, and many gifts of healing, is that it would fulfill a specific prophecy that people would know this is the signature for the Messiah. We will know the Messiah has come when he does all these things. When John the Baptist was in prison and he was coming into doubts about the person of Jesus and wondered, you know, do we look for another or are you it? You know, he had his second doubts there because he was in prison and he thought himself that Jesus would begin to reign and that he would be released. Well, Jesus then spoke back to him, sent a message to him saying, hey, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are being raised up, the sick are healed, and blessed is he who is not offended of me. What Jesus was saying is, here are the signs of the Messiah. You can know that I am he by these things. He's specifically fulfilling prophecy. Now, what about healing today? Many of the scriptures that are quoted by faith healers are brought out of the Gospels, but you've got to make a distinction between the period of time Jesus walked on the earth and today. There is a difference. But you say, well, wait a minute. Didn't it say by his he took his infirmities and bore sicknesses, and this prophecy in Isaiah is referring to, therefore, after he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin, sickness, and death, and we should have no more of that, right? We have Jesus' full payment of sin. The atonement is complete, but you and I don't have a full payment yet. We have a down payment. In Ephesians 1 and in 1 Corinthians 5, or 2 Corinthians 5, you see we have the down payment for what he has given to us, and that is by the Holy Spirit. You see, we don't have our new body yet. Our redemption is still not yet fully given to us. It's complete. It's paid for in full. It's finished. But we haven't received the full payment yet. When Jesus comes back, we'll receive the full payment. Now, those who say we've received the full payment, we should have perfect health right now. Jesus, when he was on the cross, he died for our sins. Fail to note one thing. If he's given us the full payment, then that means there should be no more death either. Well, we know by experience that's not true. The resurrection has not yet taken place. But then you say, now wait a minute, if that's true, what you're saying, then Jesus doesn't heal anymore today? No, I'm not saying that at all. He does. But he does it through the ministry of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. Now, if everyone were to be healed after Jesus rose from the dead, why would he give us a gift of healing? Obviously, not all are going to be healed, but he gave gifts to the church that he may give healing severally as he wills. Now, you can be sure of one thing. When you come to Jesus with a problem, he is going to give you the best. But just be careful. What you may assume is best may not be what's best. And God may have a different plan. Oh, how can you say that, Lord? You mean God actually would be allowing sickness and problems like that? I mean, I wouldn't do that to my children. Well, think about it. I mean, if you apply that piece of logic, then you're limiting God's wisdom to your own finite wisdom with your children. God controls all things. He is faithful, but he heals as he wills. It's important for us to understand that. Why? You see, that answer is the only real answer for why all are not healed. Otherwise, you get into a system of, wow, you know, maybe I didn't do enough. You know, maybe I don't have enough faith. And you know, there are a lot of burnout people on that doctrine going, man, you know, I haven't got a healing. You've got all those who are honest with themselves. They haven't been healed and they're wondering why. And then you've got a whole lot of people lying to themselves. I am healed, even though they've still got the symptoms, because they have to keep up that mentality. It's a treadmill that's just horrible to people, and eventually it's going to be a lot of people stumble and fall away from God because they have expected God to do what they think he's promised to do, and they're wondering why he hasn't. He hasn't promised healing to everyone, but I'll tell you one thing. In that day, if anyone came to Jesus, they'd been totally healed. In our day, we come and we pray. And the prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick. But there is where faith comes in. Faith isn't something that you muster up. I gotta have faith. I've gotta believe. That's metaphysical. That's mental. Faith is spiritual. When God says he's going to do something, faith is just responding, thank you, Lord. I accept that. Now, the Messiah
if a person would go about and they recognize the Messiah is here, they would have every scriptural basis to go before Jesus and say, I know you're going to heal me, because in Isaiah it says, you will take all our infirmities. Now the word infirmities and sicknesses are literally physical sicknesses. In Isaiah, where he's quoting, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, it's physical, you know, infirmities that he was going to bear upon his body, that he would take off of them. He would relieve them of that suffering. But when you go and you see the passage, by his stripes we are healed, if you look at the context, that's a spiritual healing. And it is past tense. We have been healed. We have been forgiven of our sins totally. But this healing that Jesus performed was physical. Everyone would receive it if they came to him, because they could lean upon the passage that says the Messiah would heal. Well, when we go to the Lord, how can we, by faith, accept our healing? This is where it comes under the ministry of the Spirit of God. We come to the Lord trusting that he has our best interests in mind. All things work together for good. So we come and we pray, Lord, if it be your will, heal this person. There are times when he will give a gift of faith, or he will present a gift of healing. And in those times, there are just times when you know the Lord wants to heal. You can't explain it, you can't understand it, why the difference, but there are times when he does. And it's amazing. I've prayed for people, most of the time when someone wants prayer for healing, and we lay hands on them, we anoint them with oil, just as the scripture says, and we pray over their need. There are many times I don't sense anything, you know, spectacular. I don't sense whether it's the Lord's will or not. I don't know. So I pray, Lord, if it be in your mercy, I pray you touch and heal this person. I pray that you take this infirmity away. We ask you as your children, and do desire you to work that, but not our will, your will be done. And then there have been times when I felt the Holy Spirit speaking very plainly, and a gift of faith was present, a gift of healing was there, and Lord, you're going to heal. Now, if you'd say, well, does that mean you've got the gift of healing? Well, I look at the gifts a little different. I see their manifestations of the Spirit that he distributes severally as he wills. I don't see in Scripture where someone says, okay, I've got the gift of healing, it's mine, it's in my pocket, and I can use it anytime I want. I don't see that. I see that as a ministry of the Spirit. And the times that's happened, it's amazing. It's been like, Lord, you're going to heal this person. And it's like it's impossible to doubt when he gives you the gift of faith. And so I'll pray something to the effect of, thank you, Lord, for healing this person. You're going to do it. And you know what? They've been healed. Now, that doesn't happen as often as I would like. Honestly, I must confess that. I'd pray that the Lord would do that more often. But you know what? He knows. And he is God. And I want to give him space. Because he distributes his gifts severally as he wills, because he is on the throne. We are not on the throne. And that's what makes it special. When I'm going through something and I'm not healed, I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, you've got a purpose in this. I don't understand it fully. I do pray for healing, but if whatever you have. And many times when I go through it, it's amazing how the Lord will speak to my heart in a fresh new way. Maybe I wouldn't have heard had I not gone through it. I know many people who have gone through suffering and trials and incredible, tragic things happen in their life. God then turns around and uses them to minister to others who have experienced that. And it's an incredible thing. So you can't put God in a box. Say, now you've got to heal God. He distributes it severally as he wills. But Jesus, in the Gospels, you'll read it, he healed all because he was fulfilling a specific messianic prophecy that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying he bore our infirmities, bore our sicknesses. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Again, Jesus did not want people to just stir everything up. You know, the great multitudes were coming, the excitement was there. Hey, did you hear the leper, and did you hear this and that? And people were like, really getting excited. Jesus always, when it got to that high point, he'd get away. Because he'd say in John, my hour isn't yet come. The hour for which I came into the world. Not to reign as king at that point, but to suffer and die for us. So he departed to the other side, and a certain scribe came and said to him. Now he's had some effect with his teaching, and he's had effect with the miracles. So much so that people now are feeling inclined to follow him. Or feeling inclined to at least give some excuse why they don't want to follow him. We see two examples here. Two examples of people who are presented with the opportunity, or at least the possibility, to follow Jesus and be a disciple. One is a scribe. Scribes were the lawyers or the people who handled the law. So this man was well versed in the Old Testament law. He knew it, probably the first five books of Moses by heart, many of the Psalms. He was very, very knowledgeable. He would have been a scholar, a very educated man. He comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now here is an impulsive person to say, "Hey, I'll follow you wherever you go." Many a man proclaims his loyalty, and in the emotion of a moment, you know, we can really make strong professions. And I have to think that sometimes we can get motivated carnally too, you know, we can get hyped up at something. I wouldn't want someone to serve the Lord motivated carnally. You know, you can do it. I mean, you can really put a challenge out for people. "I challenge you," you know, and you know, we like a challenge. That kind of appeals to our pride. "Okay, I'll do it. You know, for God and the kingdom, I'll do it," you know. And the Lord really doesn't want that type of a motivation. We're stirred up emotionally. You can get everybody moving, you know, and everyone, if the Holy Spirit is present, and now is the time to sign on the dotted line, you know. Who will give 1,000? Who will devote themselves to missionary work, you know? And you get people, "Oh, okay, I'll do it," you know, and they, in the emotion of the moment, they'll do things. Well, Jesus doesn't want that. What does he do with this guy? Jesus discourages him. He says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Amazing. You know, it's so opposite to, you know, our motivational chalk talks, you know, that we think we've got to have in order to get people to serve. Rather discourage. In fact, if it's not a burning thing in your heart to serve the Lord, it's best that you wait until you have that burning thing in your heart where you want to. It's best to wait until it's really a part of you that you can't not serve. I'll tell you, there are a lot of people going into ministry as a profession. "Well, that looks like a good profession you've got there, Lloyd. You know, a great job. I'd like to do that. Just get up a couple of times a week and speak." They think of it as a profession. And some places, unfortunately, you know, and it's easy to fall into this, and the type of church government that you can have where, you know, you've got a congregation that's basically in charge and the pastor is just a hireling, hired to then do the preaching. You know, that's not Jesus's form. If a person is called, he's accountable to the great shepherd, to shepherd the flock of God. And it's a calling. And Jesus discourages. If you do not have a burning desire, if you could be content in any other job, then don't get into the ministry. Don't pursue full-time ministry if you could be content with any other job. But it's for those who really just, it's on their heart, they can't help it, and they're constantly going for the Lord. "Lord, you know my desire, my heart's desire." But Jesus will discourage and say, "Hey, look at it realistically. You see, it's important that you count the cost. You've got to." Now, in many ministries here, people are afraid, I think, to sign up or get involved because they think that there's going to be this thing, okay, for the rest of your life, you're going to be changing diapers in the nursery, you know, and that we've got you now, you know, type of thing. So they're afraid to sign up. Well, hey, at any time you feel, "Hey, it ain't happening, I'm riding a dead horse here," then I'd prefer that you step out of it. If you're serving in a ministry now and you're like real frustrated with it, it may be better for you to step out and wait in the Lord for further direction. Maybe some of you even leading ministries, maybe it's time to let the thing die. If it's going to die a natural death, and move on to something else if it's not moving. Instead of striving and I've got to make it happen. And, you know, I'm obligated. I feel guilty if I'm not there, if I don't do it. When you get to that point where you feel you've got to, then you better get out and wait on the Lord for further instruction. Because the heart should be that you get to. It's a privilege to serve the Lord. That's where you want to have. You want to have the heart that says, "Hey, I'm eager to serve. I can't wait. It's great." That's the type of people that the Lord wants serving. So he discourages this emotional impulsiveness because he knows that when the man comes right down to it, it's going to be monotonous. It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. It's not as glorifying as it as it seems. Jesus shows the hardship, the self-denial, the cross. You know, it's important to realize that to progress in anything, it takes discipline. We all would like to be able to speak well, or to play on an instrument well, or to do something well, or to know the Bible well. But you know, the funny thing is, to get from here to there takes a lot of hard work and sweat and tears and discipline. You see someone gifted and proficient in a particular area, believe me, it's years. Things don't come instantaneously. You know, most of us have those daydreams where it'd be neat just to sit down at the piano and just start playing all of a sudden, miraculously. When I get into another country, I think, man, wouldn't it be neat just to be able to speak in English and have it come out in any language you chose? You know. But in order to learn a language, in order to play an instrument, in order to do anything well, it takes discipline. That's where the term disciple comes from. Discipline. Discipline is healthy. So Jesus is giving him a realistic thing, saying, hey, just look at it realistically. Now another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, before you take Jesus wrong here, the scene was not that the man's father just died and is awaiting burial, and that Jesus didn't even want to afford him a few moments to leave for that situation. In those days, the idea of bury your father meant wait till your father dies, let your whole family, you know, take care of all your family business, wait till you get the inheritance, wait till everything's taken care of and you're secure, then you'll follow Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying to the man. Hey, let the dead bury their own dead. Let it go. Follow me. Now that man had at least a more realistic idea of what it would take to follow Jesus. He knew it would be costly. He had a realistic idea. And it's important when you decide to follow Jesus Christ, no, it is not a bed of roses. It's not easy. But now you need to be encouraged to go for it. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. You know, a lot of us hold on to things in this world and we want the security of this life. And after we get our little security, then we say, okay, Jesus, I'll give you the leftovers. Jesus said, let it go. It's not going to make you happy. And people who think, well, I'll do what I've got to do when I'm young, and when I get old, I'll give my heart to the Lord, and maybe too late. Let the dead bury the dead. So these two effects, this responses to his healing and his ministry, the person of Jesus, it's like, okay, there was this sense of, I need to follow. Or one who felt he had to excuse himself. Come to the place where you see the effect. Now, Matthew goes then into give the second group of miracles, which carries on into chapter 9, but we're just going to look at part of it. Verse 23, it says, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Now, an interesting thing happens in the Sea of Galilee. Because of the way the canyons are faced, it's very majestic there. High, high hills surrounding the lake. But one canyon to the northwest of the sea. And oftentimes, because of the during times of the season when there's a great change of temperature, the desert and the area near the Sea of Galilee, because of the great changes, you know, just like we have the hurricane season and when the great changes of weather take place, and some of the tornado season with the cold air coming down and it meets the warm, moist air, and you have this great windy condition. Well, because of the way the canyon is in this area of the Sea of Galilee, and you can see it when you're on this little boat going across to Capernaum. If you ever get to Israel, you'll be there on the boat. And you'll see this canyon over by the Arbel, and the wind can rush out of it during certain times of the year. And where it's calm one moment, it can be like an incredible torrent the next moment, so much so that experienced fishermen can fear for their lives. This happens as they get in the boat. Suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. The boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. I love that. In the other account, it says, Jesus says to his disciples, let's go to the other side. That's all they had to depend upon. If Jesus said it, it'll happen. So he goes to sleep. He's not worried about all the circumstances around. But his disciples came to him and woke and said, Lord, save us, we're perishing. The other account says, don't you care that we're going to die, Jesus? I love it. You know, it's amazing. Jesus said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. I believe that oftentimes the Lord allows storms to come our way in a very real sense, in a figurative sense, so that we can see the extent of our strength. Picture the disciples on that little boat. Probably they didn't expect anything. They might not have had anything to even bail water with. And water's coming in the boat, and it's getting lower and lower and lower in the waves. In the meantime, Jesus is asleep. You know, he's catching some Z's because he's had a long day of ministry, and he's taking the opportunity. No ministry here. Nothing to worry about. And the disciples are like bailing water. I can picture them bailing water with their hands. You know, just trying to fight the water, get it out of the boat. You know, and if you think about it, how much water can you hold in your hands? Maybe a couple of cups? That shows them, and that should show us the extent of our control. A couple of cups of water at best. Jesus then woke up and told them how much water he was in control of. And you know, that is what we need to be more confident in. There are so many times I'm stretched beyond myself. I'm in a position where I don't know what to do. Lord, I'm the foggiest idea what the heck I'm doing here, you know. Lord, teach me, show me. Or a situation comes up and a decision needs to be made. And Lord, what is going on? I don't know what to do. So often I'm in those places, but you know what? That's where the Lord wants us. He loves to see when the storms come and the trials of life come. He wants us to depend upon Him. He wants us first to see how little we're in control, and then second, to show how much He is in control. And oh, how beautiful it is when we give Him the chance to do His work. The disciples were foolish to be afraid, but they were wise to come to Jesus. That would be a good balance for us. Let's not be afraid, but when we are, let's at least have enough sense to take it before the Lord, to cast that care at His feet, for He cares for us. Although He rebuked them of their little faith, He didn't say to them, "Okay, you guys, if you have such little faith, then drown, and I'll find me some new disciples." Don't you feel that way sometimes? You know, you think the Lord might be just disgusted with your lack of faith and your trust. He's very patient. There was a great calm, and the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" You see, the idea is they knew Him, but they didn't know Him. Do you know that that's true for you? You know Him, but you don't know Him yet. You know Him, but there's always something more to Him than you've come to realize. It. There's always something more. Just about the time you think you can handle, you know, this thing, and something new will happen. You go, "Oh no, what am I going to do?" He wants to show His power in every situation. I love watching Him as He heals and He does His work, because in many respects, it's indicative of just, He'd heal one way one time, and the disciples would kind of formulate that. They'd take notes. Oh, let's see, you know, he healed this guy this way. And the next time this would happen, and Jesus isn't following the prescribed formula. How's He going to do it? What is He going to do? Or some new situation would arise. "Oh, Lord, I knew You could heal a blind man, but this guy's been deaf. He can't hear." And every time something new would come, the disciples would struggle. And it's true for you and I. Every time something new happens, we have a doubt whether God can do it. But they marveled. Now when He had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, or the Gadarenes, there met Him two demon-possessed men. Mark only says there's one. Matthew records there were two. There's no contradiction. Mark, in his record, probably just noted the most prominent one. There was probably one that stood out among them, but Matthew recording two of them. So obviously there was two. They came out of the tombs exceedingly fierce, so no one could pass that way. We were there in the area, and it's a unique kind of a valley that goes up from the sea on the northeast side, and there's a steep slope over on the other side of the plain, and right down into the sea. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with You, Jesus, You Son of God? Have You come here to torment us before the time?" Now a good way off from there was a herd of many swine feeding, so the demons begged Him, saying, "If You cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And He said to them, "Go." And so when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Very interesting thing here. You know, in every one of these healing situations, there appears to be faith on the part of those who's healed. But here, there is not faith on the part of those who were touched, but obviously on the part of Jesus. These two men, crying out, possessed, in fact, Mark describes it was legion. 1,000 demons in one of these men alone. Powerfully possessed. And demon possession is a very real possibility. We see a lot more of it in third world countries. Seems to be Satan's way to keep people in fear. In our country, we don't see as much of it, although you can find someone. If you go into certain parts of the country, you can find some. You know, now whether the Lord calls you to cast them out or not is another story. But these men, Jesus basically cast the demon out. They were amazed at the presence. Even demons know of the presence of God. And they said, are you going to torture us before the time? And Jesus permitted them to go into the swine. For whatever reason, we don't know. There's a lot of questions in the spiritual realm that the Bible just doesn't answer. And it's best that we don't put our little formulas and speculate too much on them because we just don't know. But one thing is certain. The men were delivered. And the other thing is certain. The people around had a response to that. The sad thing is what the response was. Notice when they came to find Jesus, they saw him, they begged him to leave from their region. You know, they were more concerned for their prophet than they were for the life of those two men. But that's very similar today. You know, I think if I were there, I'd be saying to these men, wait a minute, do you realize who it is you're sending away? Do you have any idea who this is? This is the Son of God. Do you realize who you're sending away? And yet there are many, many people even today that because their life is so filled with their own ways, they are busy sending Jesus away. No time. I can't deal with this problem. Don't interfere with my life. Go away, Jesus. That's a very sobering thought. If they only knew who it was. But it happens every day. I pray that as we see, and as we continue next time, and as we see more and more of the person of Jesus Christ, that our response isn't that of, well, I've got to do my own thing. I've got my own life. But that, Lord, now I know who you are. I want to submit to you as my Lord. I pray that would be a reality in your life.